Good morning, church. Let me ask you to be getting your Bibles out and turning to the beginning of the book of the beginning of the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We'll be focusing our attention on that passage in just a couple of minutes. I want to start by thanking the elders for the opportunity to speak to you this morning. Brother Jeff Kaysen was the one who spoke to me and said that the elders would like for me to have a chance to speak, and when I agreed to do so, Jeff pointed out that this is the first time that I've actually had a chance to speak on a Sunday morning here at Jordan Park. I'm not the gentleman who would usually be standing behind this pulpit on a Sunday morning if you're visiting with us. And so Brother Kaysen said he had just a few guidelines that he thought would be good to make sure that I stayed within this morning. One of the guidelines that he put on me for this morning is he said, you're not allowed to preach in French. Some of you know that the Bible that I bring with me to the building is a copy of the Louis Segond version of the Bible from 1910. And if you've never heard of the Louis Segond version, that's probably to be expected. You can probably think of the Louis Segond version of the Bible as the French rough equivalent of our old King James. Okay, so that's kind of what I carry with me. Now, Brother Kaysen didn't really have to tell me that I wasn't allowed to preach in French this morning because I think, basically confident at speaking English. And so there really wouldn't have been any point. And the truth of the matter is that I don't think I would have had an interpreter here this morning anyway, and I don't think you're supposed to speak in a tongue if you didn't have an interpreter there who could translate and that sort of thing. Although, if there is anyone in the audience whose French is good enough that you could interpret if I preached in French, I wish you'd let me know that after the services. Some of you know that the Bible that I bring with me to the building is a copy of the Louis Segond version of the Bible from 1910. And if you've never heard of the Louis Segond version, that's probably to be expected. You can probably think of the Louis Segond version of the Bible as the French rough equivalent of our old King James. Okay, so that's kind of what I carry with me. Now, Brother Kaysen didn't really have to tell me that I wasn't allowed to preach in French this morning because I think, basically confident at speaking English. And so there really wouldn't have been any point. And the truth of the matter is that I don't think I would have had an interpreter here this morning anyway, and I don't think you're supposed to speak in a tongue if you didn't have an interpreter there who could translate and that sort of thing. Although, if there is anyone in the audience whose French is good enough that you could interpret if I preached in French, I wish you'd let me know that after the services. I would just be really interested to know if we've got anybody that's that good at French in the audience here today. So, I don't tell you that just to fill up time. There is a purpose to me alluding to the fact that the Bible that I bring to the building is in the French language, if you will. Brother Archer has, on a few different occasions in sermons or in Bible classes or something like that, mentioned the fact that he and I will have gotten together and we will have talked about some biblical passage. And what we'll be doing is we'll be comparing what is said by the French translation of the Bible that I use, comparing that to what the Hungarian version of the Bible from which he works says. And it is sort of interesting because when you study the scriptures in a different language, sometimes it brings out just slightly different meanings and different takes on some of the biblical topics. And it's sort of interesting. Some of the, I would just be really interested to know if we've got anybody that's that good at French in the audience here today. So I don't tell you that just to fill up time. There is a purpose to me alluding to the fact that the Bible that I bring to the building is in the French language, if you will. Brother Archer has, on a few different occasions in sermons or in Bible classes or something like that, mentioned the fact that he and I will have gotten together and we will have talked about some biblical passage. And what we'll be doing is we'll be comparing what is said by the French translation of the Bible that I use, comparing that to what the Hungarian version of the Bible from which he works says. And it is sort of interesting because when you study the scriptures in a different language, sometimes it brings out just slightly different meanings and different takes on some of the biblical topics. And it's sort of interesting, some of the different things you'll pick up. Problem is, in our country and in our culture today, usually when someone is talking about speaking in the French language, they're not talking about comparing it to Hungarian translations of the Bible. More than likely, if you're going to hear anybody talk about speaking in French in our culture these days, what they're going to say is immediately before or immediately after they say something rather inappropriate, they'll say something like, "Excuse my French," or "Pardon my French." Now, I'll share with you that when I was younger and I didn't know anything about French, I would hear what they said and I would think to myself, that doesn't sound like French to me. But I didn't know anything about the language at the time. Now that I'm a little bit older and I know something about the language, I can tell you with a great deal of certainty that what people tend to say, either immediately before or after, different things you'll pick up. Problem is, in our country and in our culture today, usually when someone is talking about speaking in the French language, they're not talking about comparing it to Hungarian translations of the Bible. More than likely, if you're going to hear anybody talk about speaking in French in our culture these days, what they're going to say is immediately before or immediately after they say something rather inappropriate, they'll say something like, "Excuse my French," or "Pardon my French." Now, I'll share with you that when I was younger and I didn't know anything about French, I would hear what they said and I would think to myself, that doesn't sound like French to me. But I didn't know anything about the language at the time. Now that I'm a little bit older and I know something about the language, I can tell you with a great deal of certainty that what people tend to say, either immediately before or after they say, "Excuse my French," is not French at all. Okay? Now, we used to have in our culture a related phrase that I want to kind of draw upon today. When I was younger, I feel really old and I say that more and more frequently. When I was younger, it wasn't uncommon to hear someone say about someone else that they had used a little bit of salty language. And that was a phrase that, you know, was in the common vernacular. And basically what that meant when someone was accused of saying they did something, they said something and used some salty language, that wasn't a compliment. That was basically saying they had said something inappropriate, just like the folks who said, "Excuse my French," did. All right? But I want us today to take a slightly different approach to this phrase that used to be used in our culture to talk about inappropriate language. And I want us to try to apply it in a way that will hopefully they say, "Excuse my French," is not French at all. Okay? Now, we used to have in our culture a related phrase that I want to kind of draw upon today. When I was younger, I feel really old and I say that more and more frequently. When I was younger, it wasn't uncommon to hear someone say about someone else that they had used a little bit of salty language. And that was a phrase that, you know, was in the common vernacular. And basically what that meant when someone was accused of saying they did something, they said something and used some salty language, that wasn't a compliment. That was basically saying they had said something inappropriate, just like the folks who said, "Excuse my French," did. All right? But I want us today to take a slightly different approach to this phrase that used to be used in our culture to talk about inappropriate language. And I want us to try to apply it in a way that will hopefully show it to be some appropriate language for us to be using. So I want to take a different approach to salty language, if you will. And so what I'm hoping we can use as our title for this morning is Salty Language and Biblical Examples of Its Use. Okay? All right. So I need to offer some credit here to one of the preachers at the congregation down in Florida, where my family worshiped immediately before we moved back up here to Alabama. We were down there for 2 weeks in early June, and we were down there for 2 weeks in the latter part of June, the first part of July, and that sort of thing. And one of the preachers there preached a sermon that we might call one of those salt and show it to be light sermons. Some appropriate ones out of Matthew language for us, chapter 5, and using. So I want to take, many of you have probably heard a different approach, one of those salt to and light kind of salty language of sermons, if you will. I'm taking a, and so rather different of what I'm hoping we approach to the top, use as our then was taken by title for this morning hymn, but some of the thing is that he salty language had to say on the topic, sort of biblical, and me in the direct examples that I've of its use. Okay, all right. So I need to offer some credit here to one of the preachers at the congregation down in Florida, where my family worshipped immediately before we moved back up here to Alabama. We were down there for 2 weeks in early June, and we were down there for 2 weeks in the latter part of June, the first part of July, and that sort of thing. And one of the preachers there preached a sermon that we might call one of those salt and light sermons out of Matthew chapter 5. And many of you have probably heard one of those salt and light kind of sermons. I'm taking a rather different approach to the topic than was taken by him, but some of the things that he had to say on the topic sort of led me in the direction that I've taken this sermon. So I wanted to make sure I gave some credit there where credit was due. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 5, starting here in verse 1. Now, I sent out the email yesterday. I think Brother Archer, who would normally be standing behind the pulpit here, tends to do that on Saturdays. I at least went back and did enough research to find out he usually used the New King James Version when he sends things out. I'll just share with you that I'm more of a New American Standard kind of a guy. So what you're going to see up here is out of the New American Standard translation of the Bible. So in Matthew chapter 5, we see the Lord beginning the Sermon on the Mount, delivering the things that we come to know as the Beatitudes. And so we read beginning in verse 1, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn,'" taking this sermon, so I wanted to make sure I gave some credit there where credit was due. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 5, starting here in verse 1. Now, I sent out the email yesterday. I think Brother Archer, who would normally be standing behind the pulpit here, tends to do that on Saturdays. I at least went back and did enough research to find out he usually used the New King James Version when he sends things out. I'll just share with you that I'm more of a New American Standard kind of a guy. So what you're going to see up here is out of the New American Standard translation of the Bible. So in Matthew chapter 5, we see the Lord beginning the Sermon on the Mount, delivering the things that we come to know as the Beatitudes. And so we read beginning in verse 1, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, these Beatitudes are a number of pronouncements, and in the English we say, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. And we oftentimes think of the word blessed as meaning happy. We sometimes think of that word blessed as meaning blessed. And from my study, I think what I found was that maybe the very best way of considering that word blessed there is to say that this is someone who is in an enviable state. Someone is to be envied, you know. You ought to think, hey, look at that. That's great for them. So in an enviable state are those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are gentle, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful. How can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, these Beatitudes are a number of pronouncements, and in the English we say, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. And we oftentimes think of the word blessed as meaning happy. We sometimes think of that word blessed as meaning blessed. And from my study, I think what I found was that maybe the very best way of considering that word blessed there is to say that this is someone who is in an enviable state. Someone is to be envied, you know. You ought to think, hey, look at that. That's great for them. So in an enviable state are those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are gentle, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are pure in heart, those who are persecuted, those who are for the sake of righteousness, peacemakers, and those who are persecuted, or insulted, persecuted, and falsely accused because of the sake of righteousness of Christ, and those who are insulted. Now, having persecuted and falsely talked about, accused, that particular because a type of character of Christ or that those people might have. Now, having let's notice talked about verse that particular 13 again, type of character where it says that those people you are the salt might have of the earth. Let's notice, but if verse the salt has become 13 again, tasteless, where it says, how can you are the salt be made salty of the earth? Again, it is no, but it's longer good for any. The salt has become except to be thrown tasteless out and trampled. How can it underfoot by be made salty men? Again, it is no longer good for any. I don't think it's a thing except to be thrown coincidence out and trampled that cometh underfoot by out of this list of all of these things that put someone an enviable. I don't think it's a fate coincidence that cometh Lord is talked out of this about list of all. All of these things that put someone an enviable, what immediately hate follows those passage says, the Lord is talking that we about are supposed to be salt. And it also, what immediately says that it follows those possible for us to message says, who's our, that we are supposed to be salt. And it also says that it's possible for us to lose our saltiness. Now, the saltiness. It's a couple of bullet points here. I just got to tell you. Now, I kind of stress a couple of bullet points with how to word something. Here, I just got to tell you these. And the best salt isn't good for you can do with it is just thing, throw it out somewhere and let people walk over it and the best get rid of it that way. You can do with it is just, okay? Throw it out somewhere and let, now, people walk over it and so, get rid of it that way. It's in this area, okay? I'm hoping we can, now, spend a little bit of time. So, looking in this area at, how it would, looking and used in the first at, and salt, what they, how it would have said and used in the first about salt, and during biblical, what they times, if would have said, will, said about salt, so during biblical times, if you will. So, what you'll find is that salt wouldn't have been an uncommon thing in biblical times, especially not in the part of the world where the Israelites were settled and that sort of thing. They were very familiar with having salt in the diet. As a matter of fact, along the southwestern shore of the Dead Sea there, there is even to this day a rather large structure that is referred to as Mount Sodom. And from what I understand, even today, I tried to find a picture of Mount Sodom, but I couldn't really find one that I thought did justice to really help you kind of see what Mount Sodom really means. Mount Sodom, even today, is something like 5 miles long by 3 miles wide. Okay, 5 miles by 3 miles. It is 742 feet high, and it contains about 80% rock salt. What you'll find is that salt wouldn't have been an uncommon thing in biblical times, especially not in the part of the world where the Israelites were settled and that sort of thing. They were very familiar with having salt in the diet. As a matter of fact, along the southwestern shore of the Dead Sea there, there is even to this day a rather large structure that is referred to as Mount Sodom. And from what I understand, even today, I tried to find a picture of Mount Sodom, but I couldn't really find one that I thought did justice to really help you kind of see what Mount Sodom really means. Mount Sodom, even today, is something like 5 miles long by 3 miles wide. Okay, 5 miles by 3 miles. It is 742 feet high, and it contains about 80% rock salt. So they had plenty of salt available to them in that region of the world, if you will. And so I wanted to make sure that we could kind of say, it's a little difficult to come up with a picture, but this is actually a picture that was taken from what was a former salt mine there. So they had plenty of Mount Sodom salt available. And if you kind of look real to them carefully, you can see in that region, it's got a lot of water of the world in it, if you will. And so it's 80% to make sure that 10 plus, we could kind of pure say rock salt. It's a little difficult to come, all right, for the picture, but, and so they would have, this is actually known about salt. A picture that was taken from as what was a description was being former salt made in turn there of being salt, Mount Sodom. And if you kind of look real Paul carefully, you can see it's got a lot of water, would have been in it. You're familiar with salt as well. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at its 80% passage in Colossians plus in chapter 4, pure, where rock salt. Paul is making allusion, all right, to salt. Or, and so they would have something having to do with known about salt. Salt. In Colossians chapter as chapter 4 and verse description was being 5 and 6 made in turn. Paul writes to this of being salt. Church at Colossae, Paul, conduct yourselves with would have been wisdom toward familiar with salt as outsiders. Well, making, and so what I want to most do is I want us to look at a passage in Colossians chapter 4 where Paul is making allusion to salt or something having to do with salt. In Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let your speech be with grace, as though it was seasoned with salt. So, salt being something that improves the flavor of something is something that the Apostle Paul was obviously familiar with, and that's what he's referring to here in Colossians chapter 4. And so this is where I want to talk about us using salty language. This is where I want to reclaim that term. I want to say that for us, salty language is saying the right thing in the right way. When we are talking to someone about our Lord, we've sung about our Lord this morning. And what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae is make sure that when you're speaking with those who aren't members of the Lordship of the opportunity, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let your speech be with grace as though it was seasoned with salt. So, salt being something that improves the flavor of something is something that the Apostle Paul was obviously familiar with, and that's what he's referring to here in Colossians chapter 4. And so this is where I want to talk about us using salty language. This is where I want to reclaim that term. I want to say that for us, salty language is saying the right thing in the right way when we are talking to someone about our Lord. We've sung about our Lord this morning, and what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae is make sure that when you're speaking with those who aren't members of the Lord's church, you do so in a careful way, with grace, with your words being seasoned with salt. And I think that's consistent with things that are said in that first passage we read, where you're going to be a peacemaker, and you're going to be poor in spirit, and you're going to be meek. We still have to say things to people sometimes, but we need to say it well, we need to say it carefully, we need to say it with grace, as though seasoned with salt, if you will. So again, salt did have this capability to enhance the flavor of something. But salt wasn't just a means of improving the taste of food. Salt also served as a preservative for food. As a matter of fact, I can take you about an hour from here up in the range of Cornersville, Tennessee, close to where my mother's family comes from, and I can show you a business that will salt cure hams. And they are really, really good. I try not to get much of them because I'd probably weigh even more than I do, but starch. You do so in a careful way, with grace, with your words being seasoned with salt. And I think that's consistent with things that are said in that first passage we read, where you're going to be a peacemaker, and you're going to be poor in spirit, and you're going to be meek. We still have to say things to people sometimes, but we need to say it well, we need to say it carefully, we need to say it with grace, as though seasoned with salt, if you will. So again, salt did have this capability to enhance the flavor of something. But salt wasn't just a means of improving the taste of food. Salt also served as a preservative for food. As a matter of fact, I can take you about an hour from here up in the range of Cornersville, Tennessee, close to where my mother's family comes from, and I can show you a business that will salt cure hams. And they are really, really good. I try not to get much of them because I'd probably weigh even more than I do, but salt curing, preserving through the use of salt, is something that is not only from Old Testament times and New Testament times, that's something we use even today. And so not only does salt improve the flavor of something, but it can also be used as a preservative as well. Now, a third purpose that we can find for salt in the Testament, the Old Testament, would be not only can it improve the taste of food, not only can it serve as a preservative, but it can also be included in ceremonial offerings. And so I want to actually look at a passage in Leviticus chapter 2. We'll read several verses out of Leviticus chapter 2 here that has to do with the grain offering that the Israelites were to offer to the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, "Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's salt curing," preserving through the use of salt is something that is not only from Old Testament times and New Testament times, that's something we use even today. And so not only does salt improve the flavor of something, but it can also be used as a preservative as well. Now, a third purpose that we can find for salt in the Testament, the Old Testament, would be not only can it improve the taste of food, not only can it serve as a preservative, but it can also be included in ceremonial offerings. And so I want to actually look at a passage in Leviticus chapter 2. We'll read several verses out of Leviticus chapter 2 here that has to do with the grain offering that the Israelites were to offer to the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, "Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire." Now, when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, "it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. If your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it into bits, and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire." Now, when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, "it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. If your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it into bits, and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. So we got lots of different kinds of grain offerings that they could bring here. Now, let's drop down to verse 13. In verse 13, it says, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth, and the grain offering of your early ripened things. You shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil, with all its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. So all these different forms in which they could deliver the grain offering to the sons of Aaron, flour with oil. So we got lots of different kinds of grain offerings that they could bring here. Now let's drop down to verse 13. In verse 13 it says, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth, and the grain offering of your early ripened things. You shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil, with all its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. So all these different forms in which they could deliver the grain offering to the sons of Aaron, they always had to include oil, but they always had to include salt as well. And so the reason I read verse 13 is to say, in verse 13 it specifically says, always has to include salt with the grain offering. And the reason I read verses 14 through 16 is that, number one, it just kind of fit with the rest of the passage, and number two, it showed that grits are an acceptable offering unto the Lord. And so when the kingdom divided and you had the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, is it any wonder that the southern 2 tribes lasted longer? Okay. Grits are an acceptable offering to the Lord. All right. So, what we see here is that salt, in its third purpose, was to be a part of this ceremonial offering. The grain offering was supposed to include salt when it was delivered to Aaron's sons. This offering was not an atonement for sins of any kind. They always had to include oil, but they always had to include salt as well. And so the reason I read verse 13 is to say, in verse 13 it specifically says, always has to include salt with the grain offering. And the reason I read verses 14 through 16 is that, number one, it just kind of fit with the rest of the passage, and number two, it showed that grits are an acceptable offering unto the Lord. And so when the kingdom divided and you had the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, is it any wonder that the southern 2 tribes lasted longer? Okay. Grits are an acceptable offering to the Lord. All right. So, what we see here is that salt, in its third purpose, was to be a part of this ceremonial offering. The grain offering was supposed to include salt when it was delivered to Aaron's sons. This offering was not an atonement for sins of any kind. Rather, it was simply an offering to God in fulfillment of an obligation that they had to do tithing. And so I wanted us to look at Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22 just briefly, which commands the sons of Israel, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. So the grain offering was required. If you sowed something out of the field, you had to give a tithe of that to Aaron's sons, and the salt had to be included in that offering. So salt was not an unusual substance to have around in biblical times in the part of the world where most of the activities of the sons of Israel took place. And so looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament, we've seen, yes, salt is an enhancement agent for food. It serves as a preservative, and it was a part of ceremonial offerings. Now, when Paul wrote that note to the Colossians, and he said, rather, it was simply an offering to God in fulfillment of an obligation that they had to do tithing. And so I wanted us to look at Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22, just briefly, which commands the sons of Israel, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. So the grain offering was required. If you sowed something out of the field, you had to give a tithe of that to Aaron's sons, and the salt had to be included in that offering. So salt was not an unusual substance to have around in biblical times in the part of the world where most of the activities of the sons of Israel took place. And so looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament, we've seen, yes, salt is an enhancement agent for food. It serves as a preservative, and it was a part of ceremonial offerings. Now, when Paul wrote that note to the Colossians, and he said, let your speech be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. I'm going to suggest that I think it was at least the first two purposes that he was referring to there. That it would improve the taste of something or the flavor of something, and it would serve as a preservative agent, if you will. And so, in just a moment, I want us to look at the biblical examples. Remember, my title was Salty Language and Biblical Examples of Its Use. But before we do that, I've just got one quick aside that I want to make. And this is really where I need to thank my brother in Florida for pointing this out, because I don't think I would have thought about including this in the sermon. The Lord describes us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 as being salt. It has a flavor-enhancing component. It has a preservative component. What he does not describe us as is, let your speech be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. I'm going to suggest that I think it was at least the first two purposes that he was referring to there. That it would improve the taste of something or the flavor of something, and it would serve as a preservative agent, if you will. And so, in just a moment, I want us to look at the biblical examples. Remember, my title was Salty Language and Biblical Examples of Its Use. But before we do that, I've just got one quick aside that I want to make. And this is really where I need to thank my brother in Florida for pointing this out, because I don't think I would have thought about including this in the sermon. The Lord describes us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 as being salt. It has a flavor-enhancing component. It has a preservative component. What he does not describe us as is sugar. As a matter of fact, I pulled out the old trusty Strong's exhaustive concordance in preparing for this sermon. And the word sugar is used in the New Testament exactly zero times. As a matter of fact, about the closest thing you can get is there are actually four mentions of sort of the sweetest thing they would have had around in that part of the world in those days. There are actually four mentions of honey in the New Testament. Two of those mentions refer to the diet of John the Baptizer, which we all kind of think, yeah, that's right. He was described as someone who consumed locusts and wild honey, okay? And the other two mentions of honey in the New Testament are from that vision that we were talking about before taking the Lord's Supper, the revelation that was given to John, where an angel told him to go eat a little book in this vision, and it said that the taste sugar. As a matter of fact, I pulled out the old trusty Strong's exhaustive concordance in preparing for this sermon. And the word sugar is used in the New Testament exactly zero times. As a matter of fact, about the closest thing you can get is there are actually four mentions of sort of the sweetest thing they would have had around in that part of the world in those days. There are actually four mentions of honey in the New Testament. Two of those mentions refer to the diet of John the Baptizer, which we all kind of think, yeah, that's right. He was described as someone who consumed locusts and wild honey, okay? And the other two mentions of honey in the New Testament are from that vision that we were talking about before taking the Lord's Supper, the revelation that was given to John, where an angel told him to go eat a little book in this vision, and it said that the taste in his mouth was sweet like honey. Okay? So, the Lord calls on us to be salt. He does not call on us to be sugar. Now, I want to be clear about something. I, of all people, am witness to the fact that sugar can improve the taste of food. Can't take my tea without it, thank you. And I am also perfectly willing to acknowledge that you can use sugar to cure ham. So, you know, you can get sort of the same functions in the real world. But I'm not really trying to talk so much about flavoring food here as I am trying to use sugar as a metaphor for something different, as my brother down in Florida did. And that is to say, when we look at the religious world today, what we will find is that there's a whole lot more sugar in the religious world than there used to be, and there's a whole lot less salt. In his mouth was sweet like honey, okay? So, the Lord calls on us to be salt. He does not call on us to be sugar. Now, I want to be clear about something. I, of all people, am witness to the fact that sugar can improve the taste of food. Can't take my tea without it, thank you. And I am also perfectly willing to acknowledge that you can use sugar to cure ham. So, you know, you can get sort of the same functions in the real world. But I'm not really trying to talk so much about flavoring food here as I am trying to use sugar as a metaphor for something different, as my brother down in Florida did. And that is to say, when we look at the religious world today, what we will find is that there's a whole lot more sugar in the religious world than there used to be, and there's a whole lot less salt. Last week, Brother Archer, standing right up here behind this podium, gave us an interesting history lesson on one of the denominations that exists in practically every city in the country. And he gave us a 121-year history lesson on what the teaching of this particular denominational group is on the topic of divorce. 121 years ago, that denomination had some real salt in their documents that defined their faith. But Brother Archer took us through, on this occasion they changed the language to say this, and on the next occasion they changed the language to say that, and on this next occasion they changed it again, and we got 2017, and it looked absolutely nothing like what they said their doctrine was 121 years ago. They used to... Last week, Brother Archer, standing right up here behind this podium, gave us an interesting history lesson on one of the denominations that exists in practically every city in the country. And he gave us a 121-year history lesson on what the teaching of this particular denominational group is on the topic of divorce. 121 years ago, that denomination had some real salt in their documents that defined their faith. But Brother Archer took us through, on this occasion they changed the language to say this, and on the next occasion they changed the language to say that, and on this next occasion they changed it again, and we got 2017, and it looked absolutely nothing like what they said their doctrine was 121 years ago. They used to be salt, but now they're sugar. And that's what the world wants from those of us who are religious. The world doesn't want us to be salt. The world wants us to be sugar. They want to hear us talking about love and gentleness and grace and mercy. And we should talk about all of those things, because all of those are biblical topics and all of those are a part of Christianity. But what they don't want is for us to be salt. They don't want to hear us talk about what God's design was and is for marriage. They don't want to hear us talk about lying and adultery and fornication and drunkenness and covetousness and leaving vengeance to God and people who be salt, but now they're sugar. And that's what the world wants from those of us who are religious. The world doesn't want us to be salt. The world wants us to be sugar. They want to hear us talking about love and gentleness and grace and mercy. And we should talk about all of those things, because all of those are biblical topics and all of those are a part of Christianity. But what they don't want is for us to be salt. They don't want to hear us talk about what God's design was and is for marriage. They don't want to hear us talk about lying and adultery and fornication and drunkenness and covetousness and leaving vengeance to God and people who need for us to pardon their French. They don't want to hear those things. They want the sugar. They want the sweet stuff, the light stuff, the pleasant stuff. But the Lord doesn't call for us to be sugar. He calls for us to be salt. You can keep adding sugar, and it just keeps making it sweeter. You can keep adding sugar, and it just keeps making it sweeter. Okay? Salt doesn't work exactly that same way. Salt can be a little unpleasant at times. Many years ago, we were having a Thanksgiving dinner, and my wife's brother was charged with salting the turkey as it was being carved. And he put way too much salt on the turkey. It was almost inedible. Okay. Need for us to pardon their French. They don't want to hear those things. They want the sugar. They want the sweet stuff, the light stuff, the pleasant stuff. But the Lord doesn't call for us to be sugar. He calls for us to be salt. You can keep adding sugar, and it just keeps making it sweeter. You can keep adding sugar, and it just keeps making it sweeter. Okay? Salt doesn't work exactly that same way. Salt can be a little unpleasant at times. Many years ago, we were having a Thanksgiving dinner, and my wife's brother was charged with salting the turkey as it was being carved. And he put way too much salt on the turkey. It was almost inedible. Okay. And so we made the joke during the meal, we'd like to have some turkey with our salt, please, you know. But too much salt can be a little difficult sometimes. So I want us to recognize that there's a sad truth that we have to recognize, that there are people out there who believe they're followers of Christ and try to follow Christ to some extent, but they aren't salt, they're sugar. When I first moved back to Alabama last summer with my wife and my family, we were visiting a church over in Athens, and one of the elders in that church, we struck up a conversation that was kind of going down this same line about how we used to be able to count on those in the religious world to support us when we were trying to fight the encroachment of evil in this area or that area or the next area. And this elder in one of the churches over in Athens said to me, unless we're talking about the topic of abortion. And so we made the joke during the meal, we'd like to have some turkey with our salt, please, you know. But too much salt can be a little difficult sometimes. So I want us to recognize that there's a sad truth that we have to recognize, that there are people out there who believe they're followers of Christ and try to follow Christ to some extent, but they aren't salt, they're sugar. When I first moved back to Alabama last summer with my wife and my family, we were visiting a church over in Athens, and one of the elders in that church, we struck up a conversation that was kind of going down this same line about how we used to be able to count on those in the religious world to support us when we were trying to fight the encroachment of evil in this area or that area or the next area. And this elder in one of the churches over in Athens said to me, unless we're talking about the topic of abortion, you just really can't count on them to help pull in the right direction anymore. And I thought that was an interesting observation from one of the elders of our Lord's church. You used to be able to see advertisements from churches that would say, you've probably heard this, come as you are, leave different. And I thought, well, that's a good message, right? Because it implies, well, you're going to come in one way, but you're going to go back out in a different way, hopefully a better way when you come to visit our church. I personally think that we've got lots of churches now who could run advertisements that say, come as you are, leave as you are. Because they're not going to ask anybody to make any changes. They're not going to challenge anything they're doing. They're just going to be sugar. And of course, that's what the world wants. So those tend to be popular approaches. But the Lord expects us to be salt. You just really can't count on them to help pull in the right direction anymore. And I thought that was an interesting observation from one of the elders of our Lord's church. You used to be able to see advertisements from churches that would say, you've probably heard this, come as you are, leave different. And I thought, well, that's a good message, right? Because it implies, well, you're going to come in one way, but you're going to go back out in a different way, hopefully a better way when you come to visit our church. I personally think that we've got lots of churches now who could run advertisements that say, come as you are, leave as you are. Because they're not going to ask anybody to make any changes. They're not going to challenge anything they're doing. They're just going to be sugar. And of course, that's what the world wants. So those tend to be popular approaches. But the Lord expects us to be salt. Lord wants us to be salt. World wants us to be sugar. Let's look at some biblical examples of salty language. Now, I'm not going to turn to this passage. I don't have to. Brother Archer last Sunday night did a fabulous job in the sermon that he preached, where we sort of intermingled several songs into the sermon. He talked about the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel chapter 3. Basically, King Nebuchadnezzar had set up an idol, and they would not bow down and worship that idol. And so when word of that came to the king's ears, he called them in and he said, I've heard that you're not bowing down to worship to this idol that I've set up. And, you know, if you're ready to do that, everything's going to be great. But if not, I'm going to throw you in a fiery furnace. And they basically said, well, we don't know if God will save us or not, but we're going to let you know that we're not going to be bowing down to this idol that he set up. And so, Lord wants us to be salt. World wants us to be sugar. Let's look at some biblical examples of salty language. Now, I'm not going to turn to this passage. I don't have to. Brother Archer last Sunday night did a fabulous job in the sermon that he preached, where we sort of intermingled several songs into the sermon. He talked about the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel chapter 3. Basically, King Nebuchadnezzar had set up an idol, and they would not bow down and worship that idol. And so when word of that came to the king's ears, he called them in and he said, I've heard that you're not bowing down to worship to this idol that I've set up. And, you know, if you're ready to do that, everything's going to be great. But if not, I'm going to throw you in a fiery furnace. And they basically said, well, we don't know if God will save us or not, but we're going to let you know that we're not going to be bowing down to this idol that he set up. And so they didn't know if God would save them or not. And Nebuchadnezzar was enraged, and he had them heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than it usually was, and they threw him in there. And then Nebuchadnezzar sees the three of them and a fourth figure walking around in there, and he says, something unusual is going on here. And so he goes to the opening, the mouth of the furnace, and he calls them out and says, there's no other God who could deliver in the way your God has delivered you. And so he issued a proclamation that said, nobody speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because no other God can do what this God has done. That was salty language when they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow down to this idol that you have set up. And through their action there, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know if God would save them or not. And Nebuchadnezzar was enraged, and he had them heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than it usually was, and they threw him in there. And then Nebuchadnezzar sees the three of them and a fourth figure walking around in there, and he says, something unusual is going on here. And so he goes to the opening, the mouth of the furnace, and he calls them out and says, there's no other God who could deliver in the way your God has delivered you. And so he issued a proclamation that said, nobody speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because no other God can do what this God has done. That was salty language when they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow down to this idol that you have set up. And through their action there, Nebuchadnezzar came to learn something about the God of heaven. And so there was a positive that resulted from that particular interaction. Next thing I want to talk about is King Nathan. Nathan going before King David. Okay, the prophet Nathan going before King David. He told a story here. He told a story about a man who was rich and had flocks and herds, and a visitor came, and he wanted to feed the visitor. So instead of feeding the visitor from his flocks and herds that he had, he took this one little lamb that a poor man had and prepared that lamb as a meal for his visitor. And David was angry. And David said, that man deserves to die. And in keeping with the restoration provisions of the Old Testament, he said he'll have to restore that lamb fourfold because of what he's done and the fact that he had no compassion. He came to learn something about the God of heaven. And so there was a positive that resulted from that particular interaction. Next thing I want to talk about is King Nathan. Nathan going before King David. Okay? The prophet Nathan going before King David. He told a story here. He told a story about a man who was rich and had flocks and herds, and a visitor came, and he wanted to feed the visitor. So instead of feeding the visitor from his flocks and herds that he had, he took this one little lamb that a poor man had and prepared that lamb as a meal for his visitor. And David was angry. And David said, that man deserves to die. And in keeping with the restoration provisions of the Old Testament, he said he'll have to restore that lamb fourfold because of what he's done and the fact that he had no compassion. And Nathan said to King David, "You are the man." Now, I don't know what tone of voice Nathan used when he told King David that. I've seen preachers stand in pulpits and make dramatic presentations that would say Nathan responded to King David by saying, "You are the man." David was the king. David could have had Nathan killed where he stood. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking if I were going to be delivering that message to King David, I might try to make sure, even though I wouldn't have read this passage, that my speech was with grace, seasoned with salt. A quiet answer can sometimes turn around. Nathan said to King David, "You are the man." Now, I don't know what tone of voice Nathan used when he told King David that. I've seen preachers stand in pulpits and make dramatic presentations that would say Nathan responded to King David by saying, "You are the man." David was the king. David could have had Nathan killed where he stood. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking if I were going to be delivering that message to King David, I might try to make sure, even though I wouldn't have read this passage, that my speech was with grace, seasoned with salt. A quiet answer can sometimes turn away wrath, and I might have said, "You are the man." And the effect was obvious. King David's reaction there in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13 is recorded as, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" David admitted that what he had done was wrong as a result of Nathan's salty language that he delivered to King David. But Nathan also told him that the child that was born would die. Last week, my mother found out I was preaching today, and my mother asked me on what I was going to pay wrath, and I might have said, "You are the man." And the effect was obvious. King David's reaction there in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13 is recorded as, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" David admitted that what he had done was wrong as a result of Nathan's salty language that he delivered to King David. But Nathan also told him that the child that was born would die. Last week, my mother found out I was preaching today, and my mother asked me on what I was going to preach. And I said, "Salty language and biblical examples of its use." And of course, I had to explain what I meant by salty language in that context. And my mother's observation was, "Salt in an open wound hurts." And I think David probably experienced that in this story. David prayed to the Lord on the child's behalf. David fasted. David lay on the ground, and when his servants would come to try to lift him up, he would have nothing of it. He just lay on the ground all night long. But 7 days later, the child died, and his servants were afraid to even tell him that the child had died, because they reasoned among themselves and said, if he's been acting this way, preach. And I said, salty language and biblical examples of its use. And of course, I had to explain what I meant by salty language in that context. And my mother's observation was, salt in an open wound hurts. And I think David probably experienced that in this story. David prayed to the Lord on the child's behalf. David fasted. David lay on the ground, and when his servants would come to try to lift him up, he would have nothing of it. He just lay on the ground all night long. But 7 days later, the child died, and his servants were afraid to even tell him that the child had died, because they reasoned among themselves and said, if he's been acting this way while the child was still living, what is he going to do now that the child's dead? But a little further in that passage, down in verse 19, it says, but when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. David prayed. And David prayed, and David prayed in the aftermath of this salty language from Nathan that the child might be spared. And the answer, while the child was still living, what is he going to do now that the child's dead? But a little further in that passage, down in verse 19, it says, but when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. David prayed, and David prayed, and David prayed in the aftermath of this salty language from Nathan that the child might be spared. And the answer that came back to David was no. Many times I think we pray for something, and 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 finally the answer comes back, and it is clear that the answer that God is giving to us is no. And I'm not sure that our first reaction is to go to the house of the Lord and worship. But that's what he did in response to that salty language from Nathan. So, sin brings problems, as it did in David's case, but the word that was spoken, seasoned with salt, led to the positive outcome of him being in a restored relationship with God. We've got New Testament examples as well. Our Lord could speak. The answer that came back to David was no. Many times I think we pray for something and we pray for something and we pray for something and we pray for something, and finally the answer comes back and it is clear that the answer that God is giving to us is no. And I'm not sure that our first reaction is to go to the house of the Lord and worship. But that's what he did in response to that salty language from Nathan. So sin brings problems, as it did in David's case, but the word that was spoken, seasoned with salt, led to the positive outcome of him being in a restored relationship with God. We've got New Testament examples as well. Our Lord could speak a right word, and the passage that I'm thinking of specifically is in Matthew chapter 21, where the Lord drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple and the money changers that existed there. And after driving out those money changers, he said, as it's recorded in Matthew 21, verse 13, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. There's not much else recorded about those that he drove out. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was a good result. There was a good outcome. In the case of Nathan appearing to King David, I'm having trouble with that one this morning for some reason. In the case of Nathan appearing to King David, there were positives that came out of that. Right word. And the passage that I'm thinking of specifically is in Matthew chapter 21, where the Lord drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple and the money changers that existed there. And after driving out those money changers, he said, as it's recorded in Matthew 21, verse 13, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. There's not much else recorded about those that he drove out. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was a good result. There was a good outcome. In the case of Nathan appearing to King David, I'm having trouble with that one this morning for some reason. In the case of Nathan appearing to King David, there were positives that came out of that. Did anything good result from our Lord's speech here? There's nothing recorded, but I'd like to think that after the next example we're going to look at, maybe there was something positive that took place here. It's possible that some of those that he drove out from the temple were among those who shouted, crucify him and let his blood be on us and on our children. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter has preached a salty sermon on the day of Pentecost. They've waited in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they're preaching in a way where everyone is hearing in a language that they could understand. And after he explains to them that this was a fulfillment of a prophecy, and he said there's another prophecy about someone being raised up from King David's lineage to sit on the throne, and for God to not allow that person's flesh to see corruption, Peter concludes his sermon by saying, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That was salty. That was salty language. The one you've been waiting for, you killed him. And now he's sitting on God's right hand. But then we see how the crowd reacted. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." I don't know this for sure, but I'd like to think that maybe some of those who had been driven out of the temple might have been among those who responded on that particular day. They were baptized upon their acceptance, and there were 3,000 souls that were added as a result of Peter's salty speech. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, he makes his defense in which he talks about Joseph's 11 brothers selling him into slavery. He talks about Moses being rejected by his own people when he had killed an Egyptian who was mistreating one of their brethren. And that wasn't the only time they rejected Moses or questioned his authority. And he talked about the golden calf that the people had had Aaron to craft when Moses and Joshua were up on top of the mountain actually having the law delivered to them at that point. And Stephen basically says, at the conclusion of that recounting of their history, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Of course, we know that Stephen was stoned to death as a result of that salty message that he delivered. But you know, the men who stoned him laid their coats, their robes, at the feet of a young man named Saul. And it's only two chapters later when we see Saul on the way to Damascus, and we see Saul seeing the Lord, and he asks the Lord, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And so he was struck with blindness and he was led on into the city and he was there for 3 days. And he didn't eat anything for 3 days and he didn't drink anything for 3 days. And he was praying, and when someone finally came to him and told him what he needed to do and his blindness fell away, he was baptized. And then he had something to eat and drink. But during those 3 days of blindness, I can't help but wonder if Stephen's salty language wasn't echoing in his ears. "You're doing just what your fathers did. You have become the betrayers and murderers of the Lord." And I've often wondered if that wasn't one of those things that the old King James talks about as something that might have goaded Paul, Saul at that time, in reaction to the Lord appearing to him. Last example is Paul himself. Of course, that was his new name. He was no longer known as Saul, but he was known as Paul. And In Galatians chapter 2, we see an account where Peter, the apostle Peter, has traveled up from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria, or if you're doing it in terms of geography or elevation, down from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. But Peter has come to Antioch of Syria, and a situation develops that calls for some salty language out of Paul. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compelled the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul pointed out the inconsistency there. Paul pointed out the hypocrisy. Let's think about that for a minute. Let's not let that be lost on us. This is the Apostle Peter we're talking about. This is the guy who, two items earlier in my list, preached that salty sermon on the day of Pentecost. And the scripture describes him here as someone who is in a state of standing condemned. And he had to be corrected by Paul on account of his hypocrisy. If the apostle Peter can be in a state where the scripture would describe him as standing condemned because of whatever his sin might have been, in this case, hypocrisy, can I really think that I'll ever reach the point where I might not need somebody to use a little bit of salty language on me? This is the Apostle Peter who needed some salty language to be delivered to him. And we're not immune to needing correction in our own lives. We may need somebody to say something salty to us, to use a little bit of salty language. We probably need to be doing more of that than we do. And I don't want to put myself out here as some sort of an example of somebody who does this as much as I should. For every occasion I've said something salty to someone, I can probably name you at least one, and maybe more, when I should have said something salty on another occasion and didn't. But I want to share with you one personal story as we're closing. And I apologize for using a personal story, but as I once heard a preacher say, those are the only kind I have. Many years ago, the guy who was the best man in my wedding called me up. He's not a member of the Church of Christ, but he has an interest in religious things and spiritual things, and he knew that there was some restrictions on divorce and remarriage. And he had become interested in a young lady, and he was thinking about marrying her, but he knew there were some restrictions in the Bible about that, and he wanted to call me up and ask me about that situation. And I was flattered that he called me. And so we talked, and I had to ask him a lot of questions about this lady that he was thinking about marrying, because she had been married once before. And so I asked a lot of questions, and he answered all of those questions, and I told him, in my judgment, there's no problem with you marrying her. as my judgment. So fast forward several years later. Called him up, see how he's doing. Lived up in the middle Atlantic states at this point. Called him up to ask how he's doing. He's doing okay. And asked about his wife, how she's doing. Oh, we're not together anymore. So I didn't ask much on that occasion. I thought, I was curious that he didn't call me up to ask me any questions when that relationship ended, but didn't ask anything at the time. Fast forward one more time to this past summer when I got an invitation from him to another wedding. And so I had to get in touch with him and I had to say, look, remember all those years ago when you called me up and you were asking me these questions because you knew there were some restrictions on getting divorced and getting remarried and all that kind of stuff? And he said, yeah, I remember that. I said, well, I've got some concerns about this wedding you've invited me to now. I need to know some circumstances here. And he was very honest and very straightforward. And he made it very clear that the only example you'll find in scriptures, the only exception to the prohibition on divorce and remarriage, had not happened. And I said, I'm sorry. I can't support you in this marriage. He said, but my fiance and I, we're trying to put together a family and we're trying to have God be right there with us in the center of this relationship and a major part of this bond. And I had to say to him, well, you know, you were in this other bond over here that you asked God to put you in. And you may have walked away from that bond. And she may have walked away from that bond. But that doesn't mean that God's not still standing right there where he was, holding on to that bond. I think I would be lying to you if I told you that he liked what I had to say that day. But I felt like it was an occasion where some salty language had to be used. Many of you have heard Paul Harvey. Everybody always wants to hear the rest of the story. Well, the wedding went on anyway. And when I see him, I try to be as polite to him and his new spouse, according to the state of Alabama, as I possibly can. I hope what I said to him, I said with grace, seasoned with salt. Who knows? Maybe one of these days there will be a reexamination, a looking at his circumstance once again. Maybe he'll look more closely at what the scriptures would say and what the scriptures would teach. But like some of these examples that we've talked about, we don't always get to see the positive results immediately. Stephen certainly didn't get to see any positive results, but maybe there are some on occasions. We need to be trying to use salty language. We need to speak to those who are outside in a way that exhibits grace, seasoned with salt, and try to make sure that we can improve the flavor of people's lives and we can preserve their souls. We need to be using salty language. When we first got here today, I imagine that most people in here, if I had asked you, how much salty language have you been using? Hopefully you would have said none. But now with a slightly different take, hope we can see the need to use some salty language. It's all through the Scriptures, and it usually leads to good results. Not always, we hope, but let's be sure that we're speaking with grace, seasoned with salt, to those who are outside the faith. You can close your Bibles and open up your songbooks if you're going to be using one. Maybe someone has been salty to you, and maybe someone has helped you to understand that there's a need in your life to obey Jesus. Again, on the trip to Damascus, when Saul finally got there and fasted for 3 days and was told to be baptized, he was baptized before he ate anything or drank anything. He took care of what was important first. And if you need to do that today, we'd be happy to baptize you in the name of Jesus this morning and put you into a right relationship with God. Maybe you've responded to the Lord in the past, but perhaps there's been some hypocrisy in your life, like what Peter might have exhibited. Maybe you haven't been salty. Maybe you've lost your saltiness. And maybe you've reached the point where the Lord wouldn't consider you good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. And if that's the case, you can repent of whatever has been amiss in your life, have your relationship with the Lord restored. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you to help ensure that that happens. And so if there's anyone in our audience this morning who's subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we'd invite you to come down to the front while we stand and sing.